For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We'll also be reading chapter 9, verse 2, and verses 6 through 7. As you're turning to chapter 7 and verse 14, you'll notice that here is quoted in Matthew 1 in verse 23, where an angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream to explain Mary's pregnancy. So this was prophesied some 700 years before. And if you look at chapter 9 and verse 2, this was also fulfilled in Matthew's gospel, pointed to in verses 12 through chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Fulfilled in Christ's public ministry, where people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And then in verses 6 through 7, you'll see partially fulfilled, for unto us a child is born. But then there's parts that aren't fulfilled as yet as far as Christ's kingdom forevermore. But to point your attention to the last portion of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So these prophecies or just as sure 700 years before Christ's death, as well as for us now, that this kingdom will come, has come, and that it will be forevermore in effect. And you see the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Now, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh with just a word. Here, you'll see the zeal of the Lord of hosts. So this is a very important prophecy here, that he won't leave a jot or a tittle undone until the covenant of grace is fulfilled. So we'll begin reading chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And here in this portion of the chapter, as what we sung there in the hymn, you'll see the two estates of Christ, his humiliation in verses 6 through 7, and his exaltation in verses 9 through 11. Begin reading in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It's not exactly coincidental that the final hymn of Silent Night speaks of the fact that the Son of God is love's pure light that radiance beams from his holy face, and that his coming represented the dawn of redeeming grace. He was indeed Lord at his birth. For the New Testament church, as I mentioned in the welcome and announcements, there aren't a whole lot of what I would call scripturally sound holy days. We meet on the first day of the week, every week, because that commemorates the resurrection of our Lord. And though there are churches and church traditions that seem to have a special date or special person remembered almost every day of the year, and some two or three per day, historically the church is recognized at the most two. That would be the Feast of the Incarnation, which our secular world refers to as Christmas, and the Feast of the Resurrection, which our secular world celebrates as Easter. There's an awful lot of Hallmark holidays scattered everywhere else. And I understand some churches, for good and sound reasons, spend a lot of time focusing upon those. We generally don't. In fact, as I was doing a little background for this, you know, Spurgeon didn't even think much of Christmas. So I don't want to cast any aspersions on Spurgeon. He's more of a preacher now than I am now, and he's been dead for 150 years. We have been working our way this month through the prologue to John's Gospel, and everything was key to getting here this morning. John's Gospel's prologue is a series of foundational truths, in a sense, foundation stones that are interlocked and upon which the faith of Christians depends. It's such a sound foundation that come what may, Christians can rest upon that foundation. We're going to work our way through those 18 verses. We're going to go very quickly through the first 13 just by way of review. We're going to dwell a significant amount of time on the 14th verse, and then we will finish. This is absolutely critical for Christians to understand. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is much more than a little baby in a manger. And though most of the hymns, most of the songs, most of the remembrances we have of Christmas center around that, there's so much more to the incarnation. So let's think beyond just the birth of the Christ child this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, supreme creator and sustainer of the universe, the giver and sustainer of all life, the light of the nations, the light that shines upon all men. We come upon thee, we come unto thee, and we ask that thou wouldst enlighten our understanding, that we may see and appreciate and grasp spiritual truths that just lie below these words, this magnificently inspired prologue to John's Gospel, these great foundation stones of the faith. Help us, Lord, to see them clearly, to connect them correctly, to understand their significance. And then, Lord, give us the faith and the will to simply rest upon your word, to rest upon your finished work for our salvation, to rest upon your sovereignty in all things over our lives, and to go forth, Lord, as ministers of reconciliation, bearing the titles, bearing the terms that the King has come. Reconciliation is offered. The day of grace is today. Lord, it is a great and a glorious thing to be a Christian in this time and place, and to be among Christians on this, your day. So use this message for the extension of your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen. John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. As we stressed a couple of weeks ago, His nature is revealed immediately and underscored in the very second verse. He is deity. In beginning, Word is actually literally how that reads. There's not even a was there, because this is before time. He always was. And the term for with God implies an intimate, face-to-face relationship with God, which makes sense because He was God. There's never been a time when He wasn't in that intimate, face-to-face relationship with God. Verse 3 tells us that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. How does He relate to everything that isn't God? Well, He created it. It stated positively, He made everything. It stated negatively, there wasn't anything made that He didn't make. These are simple truths, but they really interlock soundly and clearly. And once locked in place, they will bear the weight of our faith. In Him, verse 4, was life. He is the ultimate source of all life. He's the ultimate source of temporal life. That's life lived in time. That's the lives we're living now. But He's also the ultimate source of eternal life. Not just the quantity of temporal or eternal life, but the quality. We understand the quality of eternal life for Christians is going to be really, really good. The quality of the temporal life of a Christian can be really, really good. He came that our joy would be full and that we would have life abundantly. In Him was life. And verse 4 continues, and the life was the light of men. It's the life that's within men. He's the source of that light. He's the revelatory light. He's the light that warms our heart to the things of God. Is the light ultimate when we come to see Him as He is, guides us in our Christian walk. But the light also includes a self-awareness that things aren't necessarily right within us. It's a light that some would call, and Paul describes it in Romans 2, as a conscience that has some sense, some God-given sense of right and wrong. And though it doesn't always guide us as it should, it always excuses or accuses us when we don't do the right thing. Because it includes a God consciousness. The light gives every man a sense there is a God. Even the most staunch atheist is no more than a fool. Because he knows at some level there is a God. That's why all men have restless hearts. And as Augustine said in the 4th century, all of our hearts are restless, and they'll only find rest when they find that rest in God. Sadly, many, many, perhaps most, don't. Verse 5 continues, the light shines in the darkness. Present tense verb. It's shining today in the darkness, and the darkness has not and cannot overcome it. That light, that present tense light that is still shining in natural men's hearts and in believers' hearts, well, natural men can't even understand why they need that light. They can't comprehend what that light is for. They don't see themselves as they are. They don't think they even need that light. Believers, when they come to the faith, look back and say, how could I have missed it? How could I have not seen? Why did I think that was going to work? Verse 6, there was a man, and the man, just as surely as Jesus was sent from God. He was even named by God before he was born. His name was John. But what did he come to do? He came as a witness. The Greek word is martyrios, from which we get martyr. And he was martyred. But he did bear witness in his life, in his ministry, in his death as a martyr. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. And because he was God's man doing God's mission, that mission was accomplished. He came to accomplish the purpose that all might believe through him. Now, the author, John, is very specific here. He was not the light. Some people thought he was at the time. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. What light? Verse 9 tells us the true light, the authentic light. The light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The light that was the source of life and the source of that God consciousness, the source of that conscience, that revelatory light, that warming, guiding light that all men sense a need for was coming into the world. Well, he came into the world, verse 10 tells us. He was in the world. He was on the earth. That was the world that was made by him, that he created with nothing but word. The world that he made, and yet the world didn't know him. When we spoke about this last week, I pointed out, I think that refers to 30 years of his life. When he's born as a baby, and he grew up. We have a little incident when he's 12 years old. And we don't really hear anything else other than the fact that he grew tall and straight and with favor with God and man. People thought this is just a great, great fella. He's in the world, but the world didn't know him. And then we're told in verse 11, he came to his own, and it's a neutral noun. He came to his own things. And what things? Well, he came into his own world. He made it. He came to his own land, the promised land. He came to his own people, the heirs of the covenants of promise. He came to those that were the heirs of those that he redeemed from Egypt. He came to his own temple, to his father's house. In a sense, he came to his own home. And when he came, he began the process in so many ways of simply revealing himself. He was in the world and the world didn't know him. 30 years later, he comes in a very dramatic way and starts revealing who he really is. And verse 11 continues, his own people did not receive him. What did they do? They questioned almost everything he said. How could this person do this? Where did he get such learning? Don't we know his mother and father? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Wasn't he raised right up here? Wasn't he born here? How could the Messiah have come from there? He can't be that. They denied when he did things clearly only God can do. They accused him. Sometimes they accused him of doing the devil's work. They schemed against him. They plotted to take his life. One of them betrayed him. They had him condemned. They demanded that he be crucified because they had no king but Caesar. They saw to it that he was crucified. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But verse 12 tells us, but there were some. There were all those who did receive him. Which ones are those? Those are the ones who believe in his name. They believe he is the Lord who saves. He is the Jehovah who saves. He was called Jesus because the angel told Joseph, call him Jesus. Call him Jehovah saves, which is what that means, because he will save his people from their sins. So all of those who believed in his name that he was the Jehovah who saves, to them he gave the right, verse 12 tells us, that would be the privilege and the authority to become children of God. He didn't say, okay, now it's up to you to do your part. He said, no, now you have the right to this. You have the authority to be a child of God because you believed in my name. You received me as I've revealed myself to be, while everyone else and an awful lot of religious authorities didn't. Those people are described in verse 13 as those who were born. And we're talking rebirth here. We're talking about regeneration. We're talking about people who were born from above by the Spirit of God, who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and were drawn, called in death into life. The light shone in the darkness of their hearts. They saw the beauty of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, and they believed. They were born not of blood. It isn't because they were in the right family. It isn't because they were the right people. It isn't because they were born in Christian, whatever country and state it is. Not of the will of the flesh. Not because somebody persuaded them to believe. Not even of the will of man. They didn't even believe because they suddenly decided to believe. They believed because God decided they were going to believe. They believed. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now those things are foundational. They are foundational to our grasping of the real essence of the incarnation. The image in our minds most prominently around this time of year is of a little baby in a manger. And sweet little animals around, and shepherds and angels, and no doubt sooner or later the three wise men are going to show up and there'll be gifts. And those are beautiful pictures. And for the most part, they're close to accurate. But that's such a small part of the story. Because the very next verse, verse 14, tells us, and that word that was in the beginning, before the beginning, that word that was with God, that word that was God, that word became flesh. That word took on human flesh. How can that be? How can the Creator God become human? Well, that's where we're going to dwell today. Verse 14 primarily. The Word became flesh. The word hegenata is the word. The word for it became flesh, this the becoming. And it speaks of this idea of what happened to Mary. Back in Luke 1:21, Mary is told by the angel that within her womb will be conceived a child. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you will conceive this child. Now, the word used there for that conception is the same word used back in verse 24 of the same chapter, Luke 1, for what's going to happen in old barren Elizabeth's womb. She's going to have normal relations with Zechariah, and she will conceive. Same words used in both cases. But of course, Mary's a virgin. But the conception's going to be exactly the same. In fact, when Paul writes the Galatians, he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. When he says made under the woman, he's using the same term. Something went on within that woman's womb that's known as a conception. In fact, when Paul writes the Romans in Romans 1:3, he speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David. The Greek word there is sperma of David. But this is a virgin birth. How's David get involved? That's why Mary's genealogy is so important. Because Mary is of the seed of David. There is a real conception in the womb of Mary. A literal, physical conception takes place. Well, that's quite a mystery, isn't it? Matter of fact, that's what Paul writes Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great indeed is the mystery of godliness, that he, or God, depending on your translation, was made manifest in the flesh. I mean, it can't be explained. How could that possibly happen? It's what's known as supernatural, which is why naturalist scientist types don't want to believe it, because they don't believe in the supernatural. Well, if you don't have stated laws of nature, you can't have supernatural. But if you don't have stated laws of nature to depend upon, you can't have science either. It really is a conundrum. It's a supernatural conception. And it is greatly controversial. For 400 years, the church wrestled with exactly what went on there. What kind of a man is this Jesus? Is he some sort of a hybrid God-man? Is he God in man? Is he man with God? What's the connection there? And they came up with 70 or 80 different ideas, most of which were absolutely heretical, until they got it settled. Most of the heretical ideas floating around today aren't new ideas. They go back to those first three or four centuries of the church. I want to spend a little bit of time and point out some of the possibilities here. The word becoming flesh does not mean that for any period of time he ceased to be God. The reason I had Elder Mike read from Philippians 2 was to focus upon verses 6 and 7 where, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Some people say that emptying himself, that kenosis of himself, that pouring out of himself was kind of setting aside his deity so he could become man. It cannot mean that. He didn't empty himself of his deity. At the absolute most, he emptied himself of his independent exercise of that deity, because he came to do the Father's will, and he did everything by the power of the Spirit within him. He let the Spirit lead him along and reveal to him what needed to be done next. Now, he knew the end from the beginning. Again, we get into the area of mystery very, very quickly. He retained his divine nature, though he's in the flesh. He's still God. So if he didn't cease to be God for a while, maybe he wasn't entirely a man. That's the other possibility. If the Word became flesh, maybe it didn't become a flesh like yours and mine. In fact, if you go to, for instance, the American Heritage Dictionary, and you look up the word incarnation, or like I did yesterday, Wikipedia it, it will come up with something like this. It's the embodiment of God in human form. You see, that's what basically what that's saying is, incarnation means God just took on this form for a while. Do you believe that? That is a heretical view. I mean, you see that sort of thing in movies all the time where things aren't what they appear to be, particularly in science fiction movies. That's not what happened. The Word didn't cease to be God. The Word didn't fail to be fully human. Well, maybe there were just two persons involved, but they were all kind of in that one body, like the old story of there's two animals within our two spirits within us. They're constantly warring with one another. Is that what was going on in Jesus' life? Now, you can't separate Jesus Christ from his humanity. You can't separate him from his deity. His deity did not descend upon him at his baptism and abandon him on the cross. That's another very popular heresy. That suddenly he became the Christ at his baptism. And they, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he was abandoned there, it was a trick all along. There's even more elaborate ideas that are foolishness about such things. The incarnation is not a mixture of the divinity and humanity. He's not a deified humanity, and he's not a humanized deity. By the 4th century, the early church fathers had pretty well set it down this way. God, taking to himself the complete nature of man, took on both a true body and a reasonable soul. Body and soul, that's what we are. He had a body just like ours. He had a soul just like ours. You say, well, I don't see how that can work. Well, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you. You experience a little bit of how that works. Is there less of a complete spirit living within you? If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is there less? Have you got like part of it? See, you do understand more of this than you think you do. There's really only one sense in which his humanity is different from our own. Romans 8:3 tells us about that. God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent his own son. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came looking like us, looking like sinful flesh, but without sin. Why would he do that? He did it to deal with sin, so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. He did it, Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's why he did it. But that's so hard. I mean, how can we keep the law? Well, here's the answer. Hebrews 4:15. We've got a high priest. It's not that he's unable to sympathize with us, because he can. He understands our weaknesses. In every single respect, he was tempted as we are. But of course, he was without sin. Yes, he knows how hard it is to live a righteous life. He knows your struggles. He knows your anxiety. He knows your weakness. He had no sin nature. But there was no temptation that arises to you that he couldn't have been tempted to. He knows how hard it is. But perhaps the hardest thing for us to grasp about this, the Word became flesh, is the fact that the incarnation means a lot more than he just came in the flesh. Because the verse continues, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word translated dwelt there is the word normally translated tabernacle. We could even say tent. And what tabernacles and tents were temporary dwelling places. Now, do you suppose that means that when he took on human form, he took it on temporarily? It's an interesting question. It used to be asked in Bible colleges a lot. Does Jesus Christ have a human body now? And the answer is yes. Well, how could that be? Well, that's part of the mystery of godliness. But the answer is yes. He didn't discard his humanity when he ascended into heaven. In fact, we have eyewitnesses to that. Acts 1:11, angels are standing there beside the apostles as they watched Jesus Christ depart up into the clouds. As he was lifted up out of their sight, as he was blessing them, probably hands outstretched, he vanished into the clouds. And no doubt they were standing there looking up with their mouths open. The next thing they know, a couple of angels are standing beside them, and they're saying, "Men of Galilee, what are you standing here looking up into heaven for?" Acts 1:11. This Jesus, the one that you just spent 3 years walking around with, and the last 40 days in intense relationship with, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The same one you saw rise is the one that's going to return. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and men. Does it say the God Christ Jesus? No. It says the man Christ Jesus. His humanity remains. His nature was not temporary. His dwelling with us was temporary. He became flesh. That expresses his birth. But the dwelt among us expresses his earthly life. Now let's consider some things about that he did in the flesh. Romans 8:3. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, while he dwelt among us, he offered up prayers and supplications. He did it with loud cries and with tears. He did it to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. 1 Peter 4:1 tells us that Christ suffered in the flesh, and because he did, we need to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, to have the same mind in us, as Elder Mike read to us. We need to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever suffered in the flesh, like he suffered in the flesh, that's our victory over sin. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in his flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Colossians 1:21 and 22. By this we will all know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I'm off one here. Colossians 1:22, 23. And you who once were alienated, once were hostile in your minds, once by nature did evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body. In his body of flesh. He did that by his death. He did it in order to present you and me holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So then, John can come back probably a decade or so after his gospel was written in 1 John 4:2 and 3 and say, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that doesn't confess that he came in the flesh is not from God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. It's critically important that we believe in relation to the incarnation, in the full humanity. It's just as important as his full deity. If you deny either one, you are taking on the spirit of the Antichrist. And our culture feeds upon those errors and perpetuates them. John said it, but there's more evidence. Still in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen. Who's the we? The we are John and the apostles. I mean, John's had decades to think about this, to let it just marinate in his mind. He's probably read some of the other accounts. He spent time with the other apostles. These apostles saw Jesus. They were with him in good times and in some pretty bad times. Times when his popularity was really ascending, and it looked like they caught the wave in a sense. And times when everything was going south. They'd seen him hungry. They'd seen him tired. They'd seen him angry. They'd seen him sad. They'd seen him moved with compassion. They'd seen him filled with indignation. They'd seen him in all of those circumstances and more. They'd seen him when his flesh was being torn from his body by the whips of the Romans. They'd been witness, some of them, to his bloody crucifixion. At least one of them heard him give up the spirit. Well, what exactly were they seeing? When John says, and we have seen, what did he see? We saw his glory. We saw his glory? Is that what verse 14 says? Yes, we saw his glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only Son from the Father. That's the kind of glory we saw. The same kind of glory which is possessed by the Father. The same kind of glory that when it ascended upon the Solomonic temple was so thick you couldn't enter the temple. The priest couldn't even go in there. The same kind of glory that was so thick when it descended on the tabernacle, Moses and Aaron couldn't go in the tabernacle. Yes, that kind of glory. The same kind of glory that surrounded the angels out there as they were bearing witness to the shepherds and they were just overawed by it. Yes, that kind of glory. We saw that kind of glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father. And we have to pause here just for a moment and look at the word only. Some of your translations say only begotten Son of the Father. Only begotten. The word is monogenes. Monogenes. It doesn't mean the only one there ever was in this sense. It means the only one of its kind. Let's say it means the unique one. That's probably a better way to put it. Now, our language is very malleable here. We say something that's kind of unique or a little bit unique. There's no such thing. It's either unique or it isn't. All right? He was unique. But what does that unique mean? It might be helpful to turn over to Hebrews 11 for just a moment and give you an example of what it means. Hebrews 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter. I want to call your attention to an event in the life of Abraham that's recounted in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So you remember this, remember the scene, you remember what's going on there. And he who received the promises was in the very act of offering up his only son, his monogenes son. That's the one, verse 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And of course, all the promise was connected to the child of promise, and he's getting ready to offer him up, his monogenes son. But wait a minute. That's not his only son. He has another son. He's got Ishmael. And if you follow out Abraham's life a little bit after Sarah dies, he marries Keturah and he has other sons. So how can Isaac be called the only son? He's the only son of the kind that he is. He's the miracle child. He's the one that was birthed from the dead womb of Sarah. He is unique in that sense. He's not like Ishmael. He's not like Keturah's children. He is the gift of God given in connection with the promise to Abraham. So Jesus is not the only Son of God either. In fact, if you're in John 1, just look up at verse 12. Those who received him, those who believed in his name, are given the right, the privilege, the authority to be called the children of God. But he is the unique Son of God. He's going to be the unique one among many brethren. And that really is what the gospel is all about. Calling out for his glory that great crowd of brethren. He's the unique Son of God. He's the only one of one, the church fathers would say, one essence with the Father. So when did they see this glory? And were all those ups and downs his glory? Well, there's a couple of times we're told very specifically. Very early in John, over in John 2, verse 11, you come to the end of that very first miracle he did when he turned, 120 gallons worth of tap water into aged wine like that. That sort of thing. We're told in John 2, 11, this was the first of his signs. Jesus did it in Cana of Galilee. And when he did it, he manifested his glory. And his disciples, and probably the servants that kind of knew what had happened there, believed in him. Now, the first miracle did it. Only God could do something like that. Now, from our study of Matthew, again and again, he'll do things only God can do. And people will look right at that and say, Well, we can't deny a significant miracle has been done, but he couldn't have been doing it by the power of God because he did it on the Sabbath. It had to be of Satan. In 1 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, probably 30 years after that first miracle, Peter wants us to all understand the disciples did not follow cleverly devised myths when they made known to us the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. It says, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We really did see this glorious one in his glory. When? Well, verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. He's talking about what happened on the Holy Mount. This is my beloved Son, that voice says, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice borne down from heaven when we were with him on the Holy Mount. So when John says, we bore witness to his glory, the glory is of the unique Son of God. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. And on that occasion, he was transfigured before them. That doesn't mean his humanity vanished and suddenly he's God, because no man's seen God at any time. But what did happen? If you watch movies, a spotlight came down from heaven and shone upon him. It's not at all what the text says happened. The text says his clothing got whiter than any laundry could do, any fuller could do. All right. And the glow, the glory shone from him, through him, his face, everything. He is light. And it shone forth right through his humanity in just some phenomenal way. Now, that sort of thing would be very, very frightening. And when men have come into the presence of holy angels, inevitably, they fall right on their face, scared to death. They can't speak. Are they begging or confessing? I mean, that's what we read in the scriptures. Frightening. But this glory that we bore witness to, the glory is of the only Son from the Father, is a glory full of grace and truth. That's the way that verse ends. If you desperately really want to know truth, if your heart's longing is to know the truth, Jesus Christ is where you're going to find it. He's truth itself. He's the answer, the ultimate answer to every question. He's the ultimate solution to every problem. He's full of truth. Now, if you want justice, that's an entirely different thing. You don't want justice. None of us want what we deserve. That's truly frightening. What we want is mercy. And how comforting it is to know that not only is he full of truth, but he's full of grace. And the extended hand of grace to us. Now, the words in this prologue that we've been studying, particularly this 14th verse, they were written by a human being who actually laid his head on the breast of Jesus Christ in his humanity as he dwelt among us. I mean, think about that. One of the great evidences that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is the testimonies of the apostles. And we could spend a lot of time talking about how they were changed. Let me just say this. You either accept it or you question their integrity. That's really what it comes down to. You accept their testimonies or you say, they're a bunch of liars. John closes his gospel by saying, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. This book could have been a lot longer is what he's saying. The fact, those aren't written in this book. But these are being written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that in believing that, you may have life in his name. Now, just to wrap up this prologue, though I got to tell you, that 14th verse will just fill your soul till it overflows. Consider the last three verses, four verses. John bore witness about him. He said, "This is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me," because he was born 6 months after me. He started his ministry after I started my public ministry. He actually ranks before me, verse 15 says. He's greater than me. He's to be preferred over me. John, when questioned by this, said, "He must increase, I must decrease. He's the one that deserves it. He's the one I came to point to." This man, John the Baptist, who Jesus Christ is the greatest man who ever lived to that point, the greatest prophet who ever lived, said, "I'm nothing compared to him. He might have come after me in time, but he ranks before me because, in point of fact," verse 15 concludes, "he was before me. He actually preceded me." You know, he was maybe born 6 months after me, but he was here a long time before that. He was beginning when he was with God and when he was God. "And from his fullness," John continued, "we've all received grace upon grace." He was full of grace and truth. And what believers who have received him in his name receive is grace upon grace. And the best way to understand that would just be wave after wave. Wave after wave of grace. That's really comforting when we fail, which is regularly. That's really comforting when we feel overwhelmed, which is regularly. We know we don't measure up. Wave after wave of grace. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses." It's a magnificent standard for living. Problem is, you can't do it. And when you don't do it, you fall short of the standard. You fall short of God's glory. But when the Son came, he didn't abolish the law. He simply fulfilled it. Simply. He did what we can't do. He fulfilled the law. He kept the law perfectly. His active obedience kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled it. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If your faith and your confidence is firmly and completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his active obedience in living a perfect, righteous life, his passive obedience in willingly laying down his life as a propitiation for all of our sins, then you don't have anything to fear from the law. In fact, the law's demands aren't burdensome, cumbersome to you at all. It's your joy. It's your privilege to do everything you can to live a life that brings glory to him, to live a life that's worthy of his name and worthy of your calling. I close with the last verse. It's a reminder to begin with, nobody's ever seen God. Nobody has ever actually seen God. It's an experience no man has ever actually had. And think about it, you couldn't. How could you see something that's omni? Omni anything. Omnipresent. Yeah, omni anything. How could you see anything that his fullness fills everything and the universe is just part of that? I mean, there's the full. How can you see anything like that? No man seen God at any time. So how could we possibly see the Father? The verse continues, "The only God who's at the Father's side." Who's that? That's the Son. That's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He has made him known. He has exegeted him. He has taken the mystery, and to the extent we can grasp it, he's unfolded it to us so that we can see the love of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the mercy of God, his extended hand of grace in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, what a great and glorious thing it is to be a Christian. But Lord, all the glory, all the greatness is yours. Lord, we are wretched beings, wrecked by sin, overcome so often by fears, doubts, and anxieties. And Lord, needy every moment of thy sustaining grace. What a comfort it is to know that we have access to that grace, to grace upon grace, day by day, and hour by hour, moment by moment if necessary. And that, Lord, your plans and purposes are sure. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish them. The day will come when all of those that you loved before the foundation of the world will be called from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of thy dear Son, will gather around the throne of glory. And in thy presence, there will be pleasures forevermore, the greatest pleasure of which will be to look upon the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.